Well, we begin a series in Psalms today. Psalms, the nice part about doing it over the summer is kind of every Sunday. You don't feel like you're missing part of a series because they're so topical in and of themselves. And, you know, the book of Psalms is literally the oldest hymnal known to man. And the best hymns or the best songs oftentimes are born out of someone's personal experience. That's what's made blues music so powerful, is people going through difficulties, or maybe not blues music always, but praise music, where somebody's going through something incredible that God has done or that's occurred in their life. And we have kind of the writing born out of the situation with the author, and it's really an expression of their heart and of their soul, and sometimes at deep levels that we don't always hear about or we don't always think about. We have just a slight PowerPoint. I'm going to try every week to maybe the first 3 or 4 weeks to give you a little bit of background from the book of Psalms. And as you can see, there we go. Psalms, it's a really interesting thing because there's this connection with the five books, first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that correspond with the Psalms broken down into kind of these different ways. So it's a really interesting thing because the themes kind of match. So Psalms oftentimes, if you look at the first book in terms of how they break out the Psalms, relates to Genesis. And the main theme is about man and creation, and David is the author of these Psalms. Second one, book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, relates to the Exodus, and a lot of those are about deliverance, and they're about redemption. David, again, was a primary writer, and a guy named Korah. Book 2, or that should be book 3, Leviticus, worship, and salvation. Sanctioning is good, though. We would like to sanction salvation for people. No. So worship and salvation. Asaph was one of the primary writers of those, and you'll sometimes see in our translations a psalm by Asaph, a psalm by David, or unknown writer. The book 4, 90 to 106, relates to Numbers, and that relates to the wilderness and the wandering, and there's a variety of different people that wrote those. And book 5, broken up into 107 to 150, corresponds with Deuteronomy, and there's a lot of scripture, praise. David is one of the writers. A lot of the anonymous writers in this area, they think Ezra might have written a few, Nehemiah might have written a few of the Psalms when they were returning from captivity. And the span of authorship starts with Moses, who is thought to be the writer of Psalm 90, back in 1410 BC, all the way to 430 BC, when they returned from exile. So it's this huge work that is an incredible compilation of how people are responding to God in different situations that they encounter, mainly the Israelites. And the one we're going to look at today, Psalm 5, is written by David, and it is written during a time of great personal discouragement. And David, who, if you remember, played the lyre, which is kind of like, I can't say that word in New England, L-Y-R-E, lyre? Let's call it a harp. David played the harp. That YR thing just does not work when you're from New England. And watch me make a lure out of myself. Really bad. But Susan, if you like my humor, it's time to go see somebody. Okay. So, lyre. David played that. And this song is interesting because he wrote it. And remember, it's designed to be a song. And he designed it to be played on an instrument called a niheloth. And a niheloth was a two-reeded instrument that was a lot like an oboe or a flute. It was very, very sad. And it was made to just almost make you sad. So David wrote this song for that. Maybe he wrote it not just because it was about his discouragement, but maybe he would have been too overwhelmed to even play this because of what he was going through. So he wrote it for somebody else to play. And as we start this today, to kind of, you know, the goal, I think, whenever you listen to the word, you hear the word, you put yourself under any kind of preaching, you're in a small group, you're memorizing scriptures, to say, God, how does this relate to me today? How do I get something out of it? So I would ask you right now just to take a minute and Where are you most discouraged in your walk, in your life? Is there a circumstance? Is there an event? Is there something that just has you down? And not depressed, not that place where you almost feel like you can't get out of bed, and you know it's very real and it's very painful and you're without energy and you're having a hard time getting your brain turned around, but discouragement, where you're still kind of going through the steps of life, but food doesn't even taste good. You go to bed and you're thinking about something that's really discouraging, that you're feeling a little overwhelmed by. You're not sure how you're going to get past it. And you wake up and it's still there, if you slept, where you just think, boy, is this ever going to change in my life? Think about something that maybe you're discouraged by in your life right now, and we'll work that through as we go through the whole message. And if you're not, great. You know, we go through different seasons in life. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we're greatly encouraged. Sometimes where we need a rest. Sometimes where we go full tilt. But just try and identify, is there a place, is there a situation where you're discouraged? Let me read Psalm 5. This is in the ESV if you're following along on the screen. David says this. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." And I love this verse. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transactions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." I was trying to think, at least for me recently, if there could be a more timelier topic than discouragement. And I think it's true for many people. And again, we go through seasons, but sometimes you just feel like you are going through the motions, you're doing what's right. We have a little plaque in our house, and I think we moved it. In fact, I might have put it somewhere where I couldn't see it and forgotten. That's a new strategy I'm using a lot. But it says it's not what you do that wears you out. It's what you don't do. And sometimes when you're discouraged, it's because of the list of things that you feel you need to do. Or it's the list of things that you might have where you feel like, boy, I'm not living up to where I need to be with the Lord. Or I'm really struggling in this area or with this thing. So discouragement, I think, is a great psalm to look at. At the very least, this has helped me. Hopefully it'll help some of you. You know, whether it's an unachieved goal, a difficult marriage, difficult family situation, lingering health issues, cutbacks at work, or unforeseen financial problems, the government getting older, summer boredom, whatever it might be, the Psalms are an excellent source of encouragement for us. We're faced daily with many situations, with many decisions, and sometimes even the uncertainty of what to do can be overwhelming and just add to the discouragement. And sometimes we just need to stop and cry out to God in order to have hope, and in order to have peace. Something that will replace our discouragement. And today I want to break this out. First three verses are David's plea. The next seven verses are kind of David thinking through the people he's going to encounter during the day, the participants in his life, and kind of processing that out loud. And then the last verse of this is about God's promise to those who seek him. And it's really a wonderful, wonderful psalm. So again, verses 5, 1 through 3, David says, "Give ear to my words. O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you to watch." You know, when I read this, it sounds like David's kind of exhausted, definitely discouraged, but it also sounds like he's wondering why God hasn't answered him, where God might be. And his sole desire in coming to God is for God to hear him, just for God to hear him. Notice also that this is in the morning. Now, I don't think that that's a literal morning. I think it's when you get up. For me, that's usually a lot earlier than many of you would want to, although someone just said, "I can meet with you at 4 o'clock this week if you'd like to." That's a.m., but I'm kind enough not to take them up. It might be 9 o'clock. If you work a graveyard shift, it might be later in the day. But the first thing that David does when he wakes, and if you can imagine when you're discouraged and overwhelmed, again, you go to bed and you're thinking about whatever that thing is that you're discouraged about. You wake up, and it doesn't take long for that to become the prominent thought of your mind. It doesn't take long for that to become the focus of your day again, and sometimes even sidetrack you from other things you need to be thinking about. So for David, the first thing he does when he gets up is he talks to the Lord. And because of where he's at, he's pleading with the Lord. And I think that it's absolutely vital for us to spend time with the Lord early after we first wake up. I really believe that that early time is something that sets your day. And as you do it day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, you won't want to miss it. You'll want to begin your day by saying, "God, you're sovereign. God, you're in charge. God, I know you love me. God, regardless of what I feel, I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm going to take captive any thoughts that would lead me to disobedience. I'm going to submit them to you. And I'm going to choose in your strength and in your power to honor you, to praise you, to worship you, to follow you this day." And if you want to get specific about whatever you're doing, fine. But boy, starting your day every day, reminding yourself of who you are as a child of God, a co-heir of Christ, someone who's been adopted, bought at a great price, who God loved his son, is the way to start, because it changes perspective completely. So early in the morning, David lays his petitions before God, and then it says, "Prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And that word "watch" is what I believe that David does through the rest of the day. He's in communication with God. However you want to look at prayer, whether it be formal, whether it be as you're doing whatever you're doing, you're thinking about God, kind of God is a part of you because the Spirit's in you. David's watching. So as he prays, he's looking at the things occurring during the day, and he's either reminding himself of what he prays as he watches and encounters something, or he's looking for God to answer in the things that occur around him in his life. He watches. And the second thing that I think David is doing here is he anticipates God's intervention. He prays with expectancy. He's not praying like, "Well, I'm a believer in God. I know that I'm found righteous because of my faith in God." This is Old Testament. Therefore, I'm going to pray because I'm supposed to. David is the one who, before he was 15, probably killed a lion and a bear while watching the sheep. David is the one who was isolated, and as we talked about 2-3 weeks ago, probably came out of an illegitimate relationship because there's no record of his mother in genealogy anywhere. He was alone. So his relationship was with God even when he was in the hills. David's the one who, even when Saul tried to kill him, remained faithful to not kill Saul or to not do any harm to him. As Saul chases him after that, David has a chance to kill him. Instead, he cuts the hem of his garment. David is the one who by faith killed Goliath. David's got this intimate relationship with God. And he's experienced God meeting his needs, bringing him through great difficulty. David's the one who in the spring, at the time when kings went to war, instead didn't go, went up on top of the palace, saw Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and had an affair with her, which brought forth a child that didn't live, who later on God said, he's a man after my own heart. David had discouragement. David had things that occurred in his life that really were difficult. Yet he always anticipated when he prayed that God would meet him, that God would intervene, that God would guide him, counsel him, and direct him. So by faith, David prayed. He sacrificed, and then again, he watched to see what God was going to do. He refused to just stumble about, overwhelmed by the burdens of life like a victim. Just giving in and saying, there's nothing I can do. I believe in God, but I'm done. I'm just going through life. He'd pray, he'd present things to God, and then he'd go about his day. And David begins to think through his day in this psalm and about the different relationships he was involved with, the different people he'd encounter. And the next 8 verses give us descriptions of these 4 categories or 4 participants of this psalm. So the first one he starts to think about, which is appropriate, is the Lord. He says this in verses 4-6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. And this kind of gives us a tip that a lot of what's causing David's discouragement when he writes this psalm is probably other people. People that are not wanting what God wants. People that are living on their own. But this is what he gives as a description of God. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. So he's reminding himself. The wicked cannot dwell with him. The boastful can't even stand in his presence. He hates all that do evil. He destroys those who lie. He abhors those who thirst for others' destruction. That'd be murderers and those who are deceivers. And I think David not only does that as a, God, here's the people that you hate. Here's the people that can't stand in your presence. Here's the people that don't know you so that he can say, help. But I think David does this for one other reason. Because I think he's saying, I don't want to become one of those. I don't want to fall trap to these people that are doing these things to me and how I'm feeling and responding in the same way. And I think it's critical for us to check our own heart and ask if any of the traits that we don't like about other people that are maybe doing things toward us are something that we're struggling with. Is it an area where we're falling prey? Because haven't we wished, probably not aloud, but silently, bad things on other people? Isn't there this sick part of our flesh sometimes that when someone has done wrong over and over and over and then they're suffering, we kind of feel a little bit of satisfaction? That's not good, by the way. Do we ever exaggerate? Do we ever lie? Do we ever manipulate the truth or even just massage it a little bit to make it a little easier? Do we sometimes, even without knowing it, find ourselves thinking that we're better than other people? Or do we find ourselves looking down on other people or wondering why other people do what they do and become very impatient with them? I think David covers these things because focusing on God and his character is a good way for us to overcome discouragement. Because we find out that we're not always a whole lot different than the very people that are perhaps causing our problems, except by the grace of God. And this also allows us to deal with the reality that our enemies are God's enemies, and we can trust God to deal with them. You know, many times in my life, and I don't know where I learned this, it was many years ago when I was young, and I think someone said to me, and I can't remember who it is, again, that memory thing is really tough, But I remember wanting to get even with somebody about something, and I'd toned it down quite a bit, and I was sharing it as something I was really struggling with. And the person said to me, you know, now that you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you get in the way, this person just gets you, not God. And do you want them to get you being angry and punitive? And they probably didn't use that word. Or would you rather you stepped aside, you forgave them, and you trusted God to deal with them? And I said, I want to do it. And it probably didn't work. But boy, sometimes we get in the way. Sometimes when there's a problem with somebody else, we forget if somebody is an enemy. And we're talking about enemies of God now. What about our own brothers and sisters in Christ? When in the process of them growing, in the process of God showing them things in their lives, just like he shows things in our lives that we need to deal with, or sometimes we first just need to identify so we can understand they're not pleasing. Are we able to step back and forgive and say, I want good to come out of this? God, they're in your hands. They're not even enemies. They just feel like enemies. They're my brother or my sister in Christ. How do you want me to relate to them? What does love look like for them in this situation? How do I allow Jesus, who through his Spirit, who lives in me, to be someone who can be used for your purpose of loving them, growing them, caring for them? And I think that's what David is doing here. He's reminding himself of the enemies and that God can deal with it better. Now, don't be fooled. God will discipline and rebuke his children who do the things that he doesn't like because he loves us, not because he wants to punish them, not because he's punitive, not because he's angry, not because he's all-powerful. He's like a father who disciplines his kids because he loves them. And our part is often trusting him and then getting out of the way so that he can work in other people's lives. The second participant that he talks about is himself. He's talking about the author in a sense. This is a couple of sentences of autobiography by David. So he's reminding himself of God. Now he's reminding himself of his experience with God. And he says, and again, I love this verse, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. And David is sharing how he wants to live. He's asking for help. And when he says, I want to enter your house, it's really more of a poetic thing. What he's really saying is, I want to have intimate fellowship with you. Now, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon kings and prophets and priests and occasionally donkeys and other people. In the New Testament, we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus and he lives in us and we become the temple of God. So the New Testament picture is, and we've said this several times, thank you for bringing your church to the building today. You're the church. The Spirit lives in you. So for David to have intimate fellowship, there was always this sense of connection with the temple. Or the tabernacle. For David to have fellowship with God, he wants to enter into God's house, is how he'd put it. And his motive for doing this is he wants to be loved up on. It's God's steadfast love. About 3 weeks ago, my daughter, Krista, moved to a little apartment. And I have four children now that are millennials. I don't know what Slater is. Slater, are you a millennial? Sure. There we go. Good. And I'm kind of old school. In fact, in my family, my kids used to tell me, Dad, you belong in like 1820 on a prairie with a rifle and a hatchet and a knife, and you do fine. And that explains a little bit about my parenting style, perhaps. But I just don't get this thing. And this is not a knock against millennials. It's just me not understanding. Where it was a couple weeks ago or a month ago, my daughter wanted to learn to skateboard, and she got my other sons and a girlfriend all kind of scheduled around meeting her to teach her how to skateboard. What was the thing she wanted to learn? Shred? How to thrash. I don't even know what it means, but she wanted to learn. And Krista's really good at getting people to gather around and have a plan. And this was at like noontime, and they were going to meet at like 3 o'clock. And then she got a phone call and decided that what she wanted to do was better. So they all went and thrashed. Krista never showed up, and it was fine, and that's okay. That's the kind of patience that those of us that have a life and schedule apparently need to have. Carly, no offense, man. I know you're a millennial too, right? Okay, good. Tony, be offended. Yeah. So when I was helping Krista move, I thought, oh, okay. I told her I'd be there right at 2. And she needed my truck, and she needed me. And so I got there at like 10 minutes to 2, and I sent her a text. Hey, Krista, I think I used your name, Dawn. I said, Dawn asked me to go to a movie. Sounds like a lot more fun. I'm not coming. And you know what she wrote back? Ha, ha, ha. You said you'd be there. You'll be there. Steadfast. Not that I'm always steadfast. But steadfast. You do what you say. And not that millennials aren't steadfast. Boy, that really got bad quick, didn't it? This is why you always go through things on paper or with millennials before you use them as an example. Sammy, am I okay? Okay. Forgive me. I didn't mean it to come out that way. But for me with them, and I love the fact that they're, okay, my generation, not flexible. That's what I'll say. And I'm not offended by that because I'm really not. So, steadfast, steadfast. God's love for David was steadfast. He never doubted it. He never wondered about it. Steadfast. It was always there. David sharing about wanting to have a deeper walk with the Lord. And that's why he comes to God. He comes to God because of that love. And he comes to God to say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me. Lord, I want to hear from you. He doesn't come to God and say, fix this. Give me this. Do this for me. He comes and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I'm yours and I trust you. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Doesn't come to be entertained. Doesn't come to feel good. Doesn't come to be seen. Comes to hear from God. And in verse 8, we see an incredible prayer that is at the core of this psalm. He says, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Or, Lord, in spite of all those who attack me and everything that happens, help me to walk, help me to live in a right way. God's righteous ways were at the very heart of what David was after. The third group of participants were the enemies. David says this in verse 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, this is not quite a Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. This is more, though, a description of the enemies, not just a description of the enemies of God, but I think it's a model for a prayer of protection. And David is basically handing his enemies over to God, who is far more capable of dealing with them than he is. He confesses they can't be trusted. He knows the condition of those who are all around him. He asks for God's guidance to lead him correctly and to protect him from falling prey to the sin of getting even or doing something bad. He pleads for God's justice to fall, for God's righteousness to be shown. And there's two things in here that we have to see. First, David isn't really asking God to wipe them out, to obliterate them, or to be mean to them. Second, David is desiring for God's power to be supreme, not his own. He's giving over the sense of control of trying to fix this with his enemies. At no time does David say, let me be your judge, Lord. Let me be your hand. Let me get vengeance. His prayer is that God would be glorified and that God's power would be supreme. And the fourth participant in here is perhaps a reminder David has about what the righteous are like. And he says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. And I think the whole key to this verse is when you're following the Lord, when you're trusting the Lord, there's joy in your life. There's rejoicing regardless of what you're experiencing. The righteous rejoice daily with great joy over his love, not over their circumstances, not over how they feel, but in his love. God keeps those who are his safe. And if we love him and his name and what it stands for, we can have joy even in the midst of discouragement, praising him because of his greatness, regardless of our discouragement. And the last part of this, I love the closing verse of the psalm. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. God's protection is eternal, all-encompassing, something he wants us to have. He does not want us going through life not taking advantage of one of the main reasons Christ died for us, not just so we could be forgiven, but so that we could be victorious over our flesh, so that we could be victorious over the things that life throws against us. In a poll just last year, 83% of Americans claim to be Christian. Yet most who are living today probably do not have enough joy for people to notice it in their life. We must find happiness and joy in who we live for rather than what we live for. And in Psalm 5, we see the prayer of a righteous man declaring the goodness of God. And maybe more of us ought to pray like this first thing in the morning. Maybe we ought to cry out to God when we're discouraged. I believe that that's really the key of this psalm, is where you go when you're most discouraged. Is it the first thing that you do? Do you have a right view of God and his love for you? Do you watch during the day and look for God to answer? Do you see people as enemies who you have to deal with or you have to avoid? Or are you able to pray and give those over to God? And the last part of this whole thing that I love is when you're walking with God, even in the midst of this stuff, there's rejoicing in who he is. There's rejoicing in his love. There's rejoicing in a solid knowledge of your future forever with him, because he does not lie, because he's truthful, because he's faithful, because he's steadfast. Let's pray. Think back to maybe in the beginning when I asked you about what you were discouraged about. What one thing, what few things might have been there. And my encouragement to you this week would be to, first thing in the morning when you wake up, cry out to the Lord. Bring that before him. Recognize who he is and how great he is. And don't fall prey to any of the things that would in any way damage your intimacy with him. Recognize that those who may seem like the enemies may just be victims of the enemy that need you through prayer to forgive and to love with God's power. Recognize that God loves you and he does not want you to be a victim of these things. And choose to go through your day watching for God's answers. Rejoice in his love for you. And change your focus so that your discouragement can begin to be overwhelmed by the love of God. Father, I pray today that for each and every one of us, whether we're discouraged now or we have been in the past or we have been in the future, that you would help set some life stages for us of things that we do now that carry through with us the rest of our life. And Father, that we don't ignore the pain when we're discouraged, but that we bring it before you and we trust in you. And Lord, I would pray this week that you would bless all those who are discouraged with just a deeper knowledge of how great your love is for them and that they would be able to rejoice in that. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.